Let's get our Bibles this afternoon and let's turn to John chapter 12, if you don't mind. And we're going to look at one verse in particular that's going to open a Pandora's box for us. Let me just get a little bit of a historical and contextual overview of this. Jesus has been ministering to his own people, the Jews, and they've not received him. The miracles, which were signs to show his divinity, to reveal himself to his people, have been rejected at every turn. Just previously, Jesus has raised up Lazarus from the dead in the presence of the Jews, and they still were not believing in him. Now, if you recall with me, Jesus has been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's come into his own, but his own haven't received him. And by and large, it appears from the outward appearances of things that the ministry of Jesus is a big old flop. It's not looking real good for the ministry of Christ. His own people are rejecting him. Not only are they putting a hit out on Jesus after raising Lazarus up from the dead, they've put a hit out on Lazarus as well. Jesus is nigh to the crucifixion, in fact, about 5 days from the cross at this point in time in our historical marker. And there's some pretty disturbing things taking place. The Jews continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, their Messiah, the Savior of sinners. We come to a passage in verse 41 that is kind of a after remark to some verses that are directly in front of it. And if you'll look at that with me, the Bible says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now we're going to open that up in a moment, but I want us just to recall once again that the Jews are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as his ministry failed. They've rejected him at every turn. They've rejected the miracles. They've rejected the teaching of Christ. They've rejected the person of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus' ministry a failure? Is he a flop? We see here in verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now I believe that whenever we see what Isaiah said, we'll see that the Lord's ministry was not a flop whatsoever. That we see a judicial hardening of the Jews and that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has not failed but is being fulfilled according to plan, even though we have a difficult time understanding some of the depths and some of the complexities of these deep doctrines that we find in this particular chapter. Now, John itself is given to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing we might have life in his name. So the overall view, the whole sum of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God incarnate, that he's God in the flesh. But these things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to take a moment and open that up. Before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, open up our eyes to see. Lord, open up our ears to hear and our hearts to feel these stupendous truths of Scripture. Father, I pray that as the Word is preached today, Lord, that we will be captured and that we will be in awe of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. Lord, help us to unpack this text that we too might see what Isaiah saw. For the glory of your name and the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me just give a little bit more of an introduction here. This is a very transcendent text in regard to the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a proof text that Jesus is not just an ordinary man, and nor is he simply a solitary prophet, but that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh, that he's God incarnate, and that John takes us back to the Old Testament. He mentions a very specific prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah, and in this prophecy, Isaiah mentions that he sees the Lord, that is Adonai, seated upon a throne, lofty and exalted, and John tells us here clearly that what Isaiah saw is Jesus Christ seated upon the throne. Now, this in theological terms is called a Christophany. And that is a pre or a post-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And that is the one that was with God from the very beginning. And what we must answer in this sermon before we leave out and get on the road and go back to our homes is, what did Isaiah in fact see? What did he see? And we need to answer this biblically. And for us to do that, you're going to have to turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah in the sixth verse. So let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the revelation that we see John mentioning in chapter 12. He's repeating that which is given to us in the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And whenever you find it, say amen. Thank you all so much for taking time out to come here and hear the Word of God. It's encouraging to me to know the state of our country, but yet that there is a remnant, that God has a people. It says in verse 1, In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. And I return and heal them, and be healed. Let me give just a little bit of a contextual and historical background for this before we launch headlong into it. Let's think about the situation that Isaiah is facing here in the overview of the historicity of it. This text is used in the commissioning of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. And the text begins with the mention of the year that King Uzziah had died. And Uzziah had been a good king. He reigned for 52 years. And during his leadership, the kingdom was restored to a measure of prosperity and also of righteousness. And Isaiah had grown up under the leadership of the latter years of this great King Uzziah. And unfortunately, Uzziah became sick with leprosy, and then he eventually died. And then Uzziah's successor came in, who was 25 years old. He ascended the throne, and then we find soon that trouble was knocking on their door. Syria, their neighbors to the north, had become increasingly hostile. Not only that, but increasingly powerful. Now, in time, the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun, and even Judah was in jeopardy. And it's in light of this that Isaiah is mourning the former years under Uzziah, but what is more, he's mourning what the future might hold for God's people. And it was amid these circumstances that God the Son gives Isaiah a vision of his sovereign rule and his unrivaled power. And it was like God was comforting Isaiah by showing him that although Uzziah was dead and Uzziah was no longer upon his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ was forevermore alive and seated upon his throne in majestic power and in regal authority. Uzziah might be dead, but the Lord reigneth forever. And he's giving him hope. God was in control of all of these events and not a mere man. In fact, you'll note as you study Isaiah that Isaiah's preaching is marked out by a trust in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God was the source of Isaiah's strength. Isaiah's contemporary, Jeremiah, He was also facing difficult circumstances with the ministry that God had called him. He knew how great God was too. But yet oftentimes we find Jeremiah complaining. Oftentimes we find him doubting. And oftentimes we find Jeremiah the prophet drawing back. But you don't find that with Isaiah. You don't find that with Isaiah. He trusted God even in the midst of these storms, even in the midst of dire circumstances. The secret of the confidence that Isaiah had amid difficulty was the trust of the sovereignty of God. Now, there are four points that I want to direct us to, the first of which is this, the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll remember, we're answering this great question. What, in fact, did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw Jesus Christ upon his throne, sovereign over all. Look at the text with me, verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So whenever we're asking this question, and rightfully so, what did Isaiah see? We find our answer clearly in this text. He sees a pre-incarnate Christ that is radiating with absolute sovereignty. That's the Lord that we serve and that we love to preach about. Now, this is really easy for you and I to understand and to acknowledge that because we have been cultured in America and somewhat possibly quasi-biblical churches to understand that Jesus is God. But it wasn't quite so popular in John's day. It wasn't that way. The Jews hated Jesus. He was soon to be crucified. And then the concept at this historical marker in time and that is that God was inapproachable and inaccessible, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. No one saw God. John then is telling his audience that what Isaiah saw in this revelation is that he saw this Messiah, this carpenter's son, and they were having a hard time with that. Not only was it incomprehensible to them, it was impossible in their estimation as far as they were concerned. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said that John takes the most exalted portrait of Jehovah in all the entire Old Testament and says that it is a portrait of the humble carpenter from Nazareth who was about to be crucified as a result of the hatred of his people and the indifference and calculating political expediency of the Roman government. And so great is his opinion of Jesus Christ. So what does this say about Jesus? Well, I believe it says several things about him in his sovereign rule. Is that he's sovereign even over the nations. That he's sovereign over the nations. Listen, Jesus Christ, our King, is sovereign over all nations. That means that all of their power is always subject to and a derivative form of his regal power. Now, I want you to remember with me that Syria is encroaching the northern kingdom. That danger and destruction is imminent. Nevertheless, God assures Isaiah that his dominance is over and that his control is over all of the nations of the earth. Psalm 44:2, the Word of God says, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but you planted them. You afflicted peoples, but then you set them free." So what did Isaiah see? He saw a sovereign Savior who ruleth the nations. Psalm 22:28, "For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Let me give you three things in this. The kings of those nations belong to him, and they do his bidding. That is in Proverbs 21:1. The rise and the fall of nations are at God's beckoning. They're at Christ's beckoning. Isaiah 24:40. And that the freedom and the bondage of his own children are solely at his sovereign disposal. That is in Acts chapter 7, verse 7. So not only is he over the nations, Isaiah saw a revelation of a sovereign Christ that is over nations, and not only nations, but even events. Listen, absolute sovereignty belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus Christ. That means, as Abraham Kuyper rightfully said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" That we belong to Him. Events belong to Him. Nations belong to Him. The Syrian warlords, friends, were not marching outside of God's sovereign exercise. Events exist solely because they're either sovereignly permitted or sovereignly ordained. As Brother David quoted last night, the R.C. Sproul quote that is so famous, that there are no maverick molecules of God's sovereign. There are none. The Word of God says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. They're from the Lord. So God was the hidden hand that is guiding Syria to overtake the people and to drag them off, if it were, into captivity, and that each event was sovereignly orchestrated by the hand and the plan of a sovereign Christ. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 7. Listen to this. And I want you to note the particular language that God uses in this text. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Listen to what it says. I send it against a godless nation. I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not intend so, nor does it plan so in its heart. The Bible teaches us that the heart of the king is like rivers of water that are in the hands of the Lord, and He turneth it whithersoever He wills. The only free moral agent in the known universe is a thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only sovereign over events, but sovereign over elements. Not only sovereign over events, but sovereign over elements. Listen, don't think that the elements of the atmosphere are under the control of Satan, nor are they under the control of chance or fate. The elements of the earth and the orbit that are above it are at the hands of our sovereign Christ. Our sovereign Christ. Psalm 107, 29 and 30. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Listen, there's a reason that meteorologists call things the acts of God. Elements of the air, natural disasters, tornadoes, floods. They're acts of God. Because the maker of both heaven and earth is the very one that oversees them and that commands their elements, that commands their exercise. Job said this in Job 37, 9 through 13, out of the south comes a storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with the moisture, He loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of His lightning. It changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for His world or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen. Well, that doesn't set real well with a lot of church people. How dare God infringe Himself upon us? Listen, church, never attribute the elements and the operation of the elements of the atmosphere to any other than our sovereign Lord Christ. He is their dispatch. He is their acceleration. He controls the storm and then the calm after it. Not only is He sovereign over the elements, He's sovereign over men. Now listen, most of this would be fine in the eyes of your typical Arminian, but when we get to this, some people begin to reel back that God is sovereign over men, and I made mention of free moral agency. Listen, only God is a truly free moral agent. When I mean that, apart from any influence, apart from any subject to any form of rule, and if we think that we are that, we are wrong. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this, that men will allow God to be anywhere except upon his throne. They allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion the worlds and to make stars. They allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and to bear the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But whenever God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God. In His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and extricated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God that they love. But it's the God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it's the God upon His throne that we trust. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. So God is therefore indeed sovereign over men. Listen to me. We are completely subject to His rule. We can't lift a finger towards heaven apart from the divine prerogative of a holy God, and that the only true moral agent that is free is our triune God, and that every man is a subject and not a sovereign. And any power that we might have is a derivative power, and then it's only wielded by divine permission. And it's only and always under divine restraint. Proverbs 21:1, I quoted it a while ago. The king's heart is indeed like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. Daniel 4:35, another proof text. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" We should never forget the Creator-created paradigm. Never. God is never subject to any, and He's bound to none. Listen, God can talk through a donkey, or He can use an enemy. They're at His disposal. We see that with Cyrus. He was the enemy of God. He was the king of Persia, and God used him to fulfill a divine purpose. In fact, in Isaiah 44:28, the Word of God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus that he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desire." Well, how does God know what Cyrus will do with his free will? It's subject to God's sovereign rule. It's subject to God's sovereign rule. The potter always has exclusive rights over the clay he's made. Always. Not only sovereign over man, but next, sovereign even over minute detail. Now, oftentimes we find this in the grace camp, that God's sovereign over the big events. But listen to me, whenever the dog gets ran over, that's rote chance. It's unbiblical thinking. It's unbiblical thinking. Listen, God is sovereign even over the most seemingly unimportant events that transpire in life. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:33, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." The Lord determines how they fall. Listen, the seemingly mundane and unimportant things in life are under God's control. Nothing is left to chance. God has not created a universe that He cannot nor will He sustain. It's always and always under His control and guidance, every single molecule of it. Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Listen, I killed a bunch of sparrows in my day as a little boy with my BB gun, but listen, not even one of them fell to the ground apart from God, our Father, and His sovereign rule. Everything is under the control of our sovereign God. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw a God that is completely sovereign. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as God, completely sovereign. And then lastly, he saw this, that He is sovereign not only over the minute, but over His own attributes and how He chooses to dispense them. Over His own attributes of mercy and grace. God is sovereign over the disposal of His own attributes. That means He's determinative, and there's that bad word again, that God is determinative of how He exercises His own attributes. Listen to what A.W. Pink said. "God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. Necessarily so, for mercy is directed by the will of Him that showeth mercy. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. Mercy is that adorable attribute of God by which He pities and relieves the wretched. But under the righteous government of God, no one is wretched who does not deserve to be so. The objects of mercy, then, are those who are miserable, and all misery is the result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of punishment and not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms," unquote. So God's attributes are that who God is. When we mention the attributes of God, those are the very characteristics of who God is. That means all that He has and all that He is belongs exclusively to Him. To Him. So whenever God shows mercy, it's simply because God in His wisdom has chosen to do so. If God has withheld mercy, it is His prerogative to do so. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. And if God were not free in the dispensing of His own attributes, then He would be under obligation. And that is the enemy of grace. Say amen, grace folks. Amen. Moses wrote this in Exodus 33:19. And he said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Have you ever thought on that? Have you ever thought deeply upon that? Why do we belong to sovereign grace churches? What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. It means that we believe that grace is free. We believe that it is dispensed exclusively by the sovereign freedom of God. It's given apart from any merit. We believe that it is the cause and not the effect of obedience. So God's free to show grace to whomever He wills, because none deserve it. Not all receive it. Therefore, God grants it freely upon the objects of His own choice. If, listen, God is free in the exercise and the communication of His own immutable attributes. A man has no power whatsoever over the attributes of God and how God uses them. So what did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord over all. But that's not everything he saw. He saw Him seated upon the throne as sovereign, but he also saw Him as supreme. So we see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, but yet also we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train filling His robe filling the temple. So the second truth that we find here is that Isaiah saw God's train, His robe, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He noticed that it was filling the entirety of the temple. You see that? It filled the entirety of the temple. And that means that there was not any room for anyone else at this highest pinnacle of the very universe He created. So what did Isaiah see? He saw the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. He saw the unprecedented worth of Jesus Christ. So what did he see in particular? First, he saw that Jesus Christ is supreme in worth. Supreme in worth. Isaiah noted that Jesus was setting up on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now listen, this is not exclusively emblematic of the position of the throne, but of the rank and the worth of the very one that is seated upon it. He's not talking about the position, but the person. That Jesus Christ is, His worth is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Why do we worship Him? Because we were taught so in Sunday school? It's because of the worth of the one that we are worshiping. He's unparalleled in value. Matthew 13:44, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Listen, he is exalted upon the throne as the most very valuable possession of God, and he alone is that treasure. He's hidden in the field of Scripture, and his worth is unparalleled, and it's immeasurable. The Apostle Paul, when writing to Philippi, said for this reason that God has also highly exalted him, and he's bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Supreme in worth, but not only supreme in worth, but supreme in power. Supreme in power. Isaiah saw that Christ was seated upon a throne. Whenever a king sits down upon a throne, it's emblematic of his power. The power of Christ, church, is superlative power. It's perfect power. Any other power that exists, exists as a derivative form from his power. He holds absolute power, and there's none next to him in power. The Bible says clearly in Psalm 62:11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Paul's address later on to the Christians that were in Rome dealt even with the power of civil government. I've been wielding that sword as a police officer for the last 30 years. I'm in the last quarter of the race. I retire in 2 weeks. But the power that I've been wielding as a police officer in arresting child molesters and murderers and rapists over my career has been an extension of the regal power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah saw. It's not my power, and it's not the power of the city that I serve, or the state in which I live, or even the nation to which I was born. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power, and Isaiah saw that power when he saw Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:3 that he, that is talking about Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification from sins, here's that term again, he sat down. Almighty Christ, sovereign over all, supreme in worth, supreme in power. And he is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw a superlative Messiah, reigning in absolute power, ruling the cosmos over which he is Lord over all. Ruling the cosmos over which he's Lord over all. Listen, that's not everything this text is teaching. Isaiah in his vision also saw a resurrected Christ. He saw a victorious Christ, having conquered sin, having conquered Satan, having conquered even death itself. This is the very regal power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying in his commentary says, the vision refers to the exaltation of Christ after his humiliation on earth. And to behold him crowned with glory and honor is very delightful, since he is exalted as our head and our representative in our nature and acts for us in this his exalted state. And we may be assured of even us being exalted also with him because of his supremacy and power. Superlative in worth, superlative in power. But not only that, but superlative and supreme in purity. What else did Isaiah saw other than a pre-incarnate Christ that has been robed with impeccable holiness? The very train of his robe is filling the temple. You know, there's none that are comparable to him in holiness. Even the seraphim we find here, they're covering their faces as the radiance of the holiness of Jesus Christ is burning with incandescent light and heat. And their worship was entranced by expressions of his holiness. That's what's fueling their worship. The Word of God says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord. Then again, John the Beloved said in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Impeccable in holiness, supreme in purity. Listen, there are no stains upon his robe. He's the fairest of 10,000. His hair is white like wool. His eyes are flames like fire. He's the spotless Lamb of God. And Isaiah saw the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his robe was as white as the driven snow. This is the holy Christ that we love and worship. There are not any stains upon his royal robe. Not only supreme in purity, but supreme in kindness. What else did Isaiah see? He saw God's redeeming monarch that was supreme in kindness. The goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Right here amid Isaiah's increasing awareness of his own wretchedness and sinfulness, became painfully aware of the kindness of the very one that was seated upon the mercy seat of God. And it was in kindness and in grace that the Lord ordered a seraphim to touch the mouth of Isaiah with a live coal off the altar as a signet of what? Free grace. A signet of free grace. Isaiah, what was he deserving of? The same thing that you and I are. Justice, judgment, death. But in mercy, Isaiah was granted clemency on account of the kindness of and the goodness of the Lord. And that burning coal was simply this. It was the achievements of a victorious Savior bestowed upon an unjust man as a gracious gift from God. And then Isaiah was woefully aware of his own uncleanness. He was aware of the death warrant that had been signed with his name upon it by the judgment of God. But yet we find the live coal touching his mouth and his lips, taking away his iniquity, forgiving his sins. And ironically, the word touched here is the same Hebrew word that Isaiah would later use to describe the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced, or he was touched. Same word, he was pierced, he was touched through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The very self-same word. And it was of this laying again comment saying this was a type of Christ and his sacrifice. And this shows what particular doctrine, the word it was, the seraph or gospel minister took and delivered in this visionary way. It was a doctrine of pardon founded upon the sacrifice and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. That's good news for us, friends. But what else did he see? He saw this kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting out grace to wrath-deserving rebels that have been tattered by sin, just like me. Not only that, but supreme in freedom. Supreme in freedom. Lastly, Isaiah saw a supreme Christ that was unfettered and eternally free. That his throne is above every throne. His name is above every name. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's over all, subject to none. He reigns in the heaven. None can question his authority. He is free in his person and in his position. He's subject to none. He answers to none. He's accountable to none. He's the ruler of heavens and earth. And the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And Isaiah saw an exalted and an extolled, free, eternally free potentate. 1 Timothy 6:16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. That's who Isaiah saw. Church, listen to me. That's who you and me need to see. That's who we need to see. Well, that's what Isaiah saw. Well, let's look at what happened to Isaiah in response to what Isaiah saw. You have a couple more minutes, just a couple more to dive into this, because this seeing of the Lord produces something in us that we need to see wrought out by the grace of God in our lives. And it's the servant's subordination and then the servant's adoration. Do you have time? The last two points here are the creature's response to the Creator's preeminence. These responses, I believe, very clearly must characterize our lives as Christian people. If we've seen Him, if we've seen the Lord high and exalted, if we've seen the Lord as sovereign over all, supreme in worth, supreme in power, supreme in holiness, then this will be worked out in our lives. Otherwise, we've not seen the Lord. These are not causes, but responses. Not causes, but responses. The first is reverence. Part of being a servant of the Lord, part of being subordinate to the Lord, is that we will be characterized by the reverence by which we approach the Lord, the reverence by which we speak of the Lord, the reverence by which we come to the Lord. The seraphim here we see in Scripture were these six-winged creatures. They were the shining ones, the burning ones. And they were using two wings of the six to cover their face as they were flying. And this is emblematic of the reverence that these beings had as they were being used in the very service of God. And there's a sense in which that they were covering their faces to the brightness of the shining of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose face is like 10,000 suns shining in full strength in noonday, covering their faces. But yet there's also a sense in which there was an acute awareness of their unworthiness. Listen, these creatures have been in the presence of God. The presence of a sovereign and a supreme Christ. They've been in the presence of an incomprehensible Christ. The glorious Christ of immeasurable worth. And these seraphim were undone. They were undone in the presence of the Lord Christ. Why? because they were wholly aware of their unfitness to be in His presence. Reverence. Second, humility. Humility. They used two of the wings to fly, two of them to cover their face, two of them to cover their feet. And this is emblematic of their humility. And once again, that word seraphim means the burning ones. They were glorious creatures in themselves. They were glorious creatures in themselves. But they didn't want the eyes fixed upon them. But they only wanted the eyes to be fixed upon this glorious, supreme, and sovereign Christ. Listen, church. Angels walk in holy places. They're in God's presence. But yet they cover up their feet in humility despite the hallowed ground that they've been walking on. Listen, at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they witnessed remarkable events. They witnessed remarkable persons. And afterwards, they're wanting to build three tabernacles. But not these seraphs. They just cover their feet. They cover their faces. And with two, they fly. So reverence and humility. And then third and last in this point is service. They used two wings and they used them to fly. They used them to serve. These things should be characteristic of the Christian's life. There should be reverence. There should be humility. Listen to me. There should be servants. Pastor, the members of this local church need to be serving. They need to be serving because that characterizes the Christian life. They should be reverent underneath the preaching of the gospel, the holy gospel of God that you preach every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. The saints should reverence the preaching of the word and be humble in the service of the people of God as we serve God. And also, we should be workers. We should be little worker bees. We should be doing God's service. And these are the responses that Isaiah wrote about that should characterize our lives if our lives have been impacted by an exalted and an enthroned Christ. If our lives have been impacted. You know, back at home, when I'm preaching and there's people that don't want to get involved, you know, we work with troubled teenagers and you know, I'm always needing help. You know, the labors truly are few. That's not just a cold, dead text. That's a living truth. The labors are few. I mean, who would not want to go help young boys and girls that are 16 to 18 that are struggling with drugs and destruction and suicide and violence? But you'd be surprised at the number of people that want to sit on their rural rear and do nothing. You know why they're doing that? Because they've never truly seen Christ. Isaiah saw Christ and he was motivated to serve. Who shall I send? Who will go first? Lord, send me, please. Yeah, I'm going to send you to people that aren't going to listen to you. They're going to harden their heart. I'm going to stiffen them. I'm going to judicially harden them. You still want to go? Let's go, coach. Let's go. I will go for you. I will go for you. I will serve. This is amazing to me, the amount of people that love to come to church, even Sovereign Grace churches, and want to sit on their rear ends and don't want to do anything. Listen to me, and listen to me clear. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't labor in the kingdom. The only Christian that doesn't labor is the fraudulent one. The fraudulent one. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm mad. I'm not saying it because I'm angry. I'm just saying it because it's true. That if we've seen Him, that we will be reverent to Him, that we will be humble before Him, and that we will serve Him. That brings me to my last point. I'm going to get through this quick because my time's about up and my wife's supposed to wave at me after 45 minutes. Worship. The servant's adoration. Are y'all still with me? I mean, I'll sit down if you want me to. Okay. This is the evidence of being impacted. Of being impacted by a sovereign Redeemer. Of seeing Christ. It's the evidence of biblical worship. Listen, why do we grace preachers make so much about the sovereignty of God? Why do we preach so much about Christ's preeminence? Why do we preach sermons that are just boiling hot with the supremacy of God? Why do we do that? Other than this, this much is clear to us as Sovereign Grace preachers, that the supremacy and the sovereignty of God fuels biblical worship. It fuels it. A high view of God produces a high worship of God. High theology, high doxology. We preach a risen, resurrected, enthroned, seated, supreme, sovereign Savior. And it motivates in our hearts us to diligent biblical worship. Worship. That's why we've been born. That's what it means to glorify God, by the way. To worship Him. And there's some characteristics about this. There are three, and I'll be done, and I'll pray, and I'll sit down. One is that worship is characterized by adoration of the one we worship. We've got to love Christ. We love this exalted Christ. Listen, nothing will separate us from that love. Nothing. They can chop our heads off with ISIS swords. We will not denounce Him by the grace of God. You know, the seraphim, they were flying and they were crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." They were adoring the holiness of God. And it's remarkable to me which transcendent attribute of God that they're heralding. Dr. Boyce said this, "Is it not interesting, therefore, that the attribute of God that is most impressed on these angelic beings who knew Him so well was holiness? If you stop any normal person on the street and ask what the most important of God's attributes is, the answer that you will almost always get today is His love. Well, that's important, but it's not what is most striking and that which impresses most those who see God face to face. Those who see God or have a striking revelation of God are always impressed with His holiness." Listen, the seraphim were captivated by the holiness of God. They were adoring Him. And there's some comment in the commentators battling back and forth about this, about whether it's in regard to the third power of His holiness, holy, holier, or holiness, or is it the other group that believes that it is a Trinitarian mention, holiness to the Father, holiness to the Son, and holiness to the Spirit of God. And I believe that it's both. I believe that there is mention of Trinitarian worship here. Isaiah says clearly in verse 8, "Who will go for us?" Trinitarian, there's no mistaking about it. But Lang says this, "The holiness of the Father appears in the choice of persons to eternal life through sanctification of the Spirit, in the covenant of grace, which provides for the holiness of covenant ones, and in the justification of His people through Christ and redemption by Him, whereby the honor of His justice and holiness is secured. The holiness of the Son appears in His incarnation and life, in the redemption from sin by Him, and in satisfaction for it, and justifying from it. And then the holiness of the Spirit is seen in the doctrines of regeneration and sanctification that are ascribed to Him." Holy, 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 the Trinity. And that point is that the servant's worship is fueled by an adoration of this sovereign, supreme Savior, Jesus Christ, the sovereign God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit of God who applies the salvation to our life in time. Holy, holy, holy. Listen, our worship, if it's not the same, it's just flat pagan. It's just flat pagan. Listen, worship apart from an adorating, a heart that adores Jesus Christ isn't worship. Listen, music and instruments, choirs and goosebumps are creaturely items. They're creaturely items. True Christians can worship with them or worship without them. Christian moms can worship God while they're wiping a baby's dirty rump. Can worship God. We can worship God in the workplace. We can worship God in the daily activities of life. Our lives characterize worship because we've seen and we adore this resurrected Christ. Adoration, but not only adoration, but separation. Separation. Holiness is the character of God, but it's also the characteristic of a Christian. Separate. Holy. Set apart from sin. Set apart from the devil, set apart from the world, set apart from its citizens, set apart from its culture, set apart. Holy people, our worship must be marked out by separateness. Now that's a message that's not been preached often in churches. And I understand it is in our doctrines of grace churches, in our sovereign grace churches. But listen to me, today in the world that we live in and in the modern church, what they call worship is nothing other than a bunch of music with a bunch of pretty words and puppy dog faces on the big screen that make everybody feel good. And then we go give each other a high five and go home and live like hell. That's not worship. That's not worship. Listen, our worship is either made or mistaken even before we get to the assembly. You don't go and have a cuss fight with your wife a day before church, then walk in and say, "Holy, holy, holy." There has to be holiness, separateness. It marks out someone that's seen God. It marks out someone that's been with God. It marks out those that love God. It marks out those who adore Christ. They're separate. They're not a man that sits up all night looking at pornography and then comes into the church and sings, "Holy, holy, holy." Are you kidding me? Listen, if we toy with sin and worldliness through the week, we come to church unfit for holy divine worship. Worship is, and it must always remain, an act of true separation. It must characterize our worship. Recognition. He says, woe is me. We've got to recognize that we're sinners and that we're always going to be sinners. I remember back a young man being in the charismatic movement, and they would poke fun at the phrase, sinner saved by grace. I mean, I'm thinking nowadays, what in the world are you then? Sinner saved by self? Sinner saved by self-will? Sinner saved by repeating some stupid prayer? Recognizing that we're sinful, listen to me. Worship's a serious thing, friends. Now listen, I'm going to say this without breaking down. We bounce in the church. We bounce in the church with this giddiness about us and not even knowing we're coming to the presence of the thrice holy God. Our worship should be marked out by solemnness, not giddiness. What has happened to us? What has happened to the church? When was the last time you saw someone on their knees with tears running down their face when they're worshiping God for the solemnness of knowing that we're holy, despised rebels, sinners against a holy God? And then in God's kindness and goodness and mercy, He's grafted us in by His own power. He's regenerated us by His own free grace. And we come bouncing in with almost a triteness of a Madonna concert? God forbid. Now please forgive me for getting messed up on this, but it breaks my heart. And true worship is marked by recognition that we're wicked. We're sinful. If there's not any recognition of our absolute and utter wretchedness, the worship that we give is foreign to the New Testament. Foreign. And then contrition. It's recognizing our sin. It's feeling the pain of it. That's what I'm talking about. The triteness of coming in, bouncing in, and almost a giddiness about us. It's not biblical. I have, for the last 15 years, and my wife knows this to be true, has seen me try with all that I have to get our people to come into the congregation for 15 minutes and sit down and get on your knees and examine your heart and think high thoughts of God and don't talk to anyone, but it seems almost like we're coming to a Dallas Cowboy game when we come to worship. Talking and goosing each other on the backside. Why can't we come into the house of the Lord before divine worship and spend 15 minutes on our knees and confess the 4.5 million sins we've committed the hour before we came here? And lament them and to weep over them and to beg of mercy regarding them. But we don't do that. Why don't we? We've not seen Him the way that we should. We don't adore Him the way that we should. And we have a triteness about us that should not be in us. Contrition. David said in verse 17 of Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit. And it says God won't despise them. And the last thing is the submission. Submission. Verse 8, Isaiah 6, hear my sin me. That's what being exposed to a sovereign, supreme Savior will do to you. You hear me? That's what it'll do to you. Your life's gone. It'll put you at His beckoning call. Lord, send me. Service. Submission. Worship apart from submission is a farce. It's not even worship. Rebellion and worship are antithetical. They can never coexist in worship. They don't have any common ground. Listen, submission to God, the sovereign and supreme Christ, is evidence of truly seeing Him. Seeing Him. There aren't any rebels in Christianity. They might be coming into the church in the outward visible form of it, but they're not in the kingdom of God. God brings by regeneration those that He has humbled, those who are submissive into His kingdom. And if we're claiming to worship while we're disobedient in our lifestyles, then our claims are just fraudulent. Listen, not only that, but God was sending Isaiah into a nation that was stubborn, that He has hardened judicially. He was sending him to an impossible task. Isaiah said, how long? He knew his task was impossible. In other words, Isaiah asked God, how much of my life is going to be devoted to these stiff-necked people that won't repent? And God said, until the cities are destroyed without inhabitant. In other words, until those who hear you are destroyed. Joel Osteen ain't going to do that. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Until those who hear you are destroyed. Here's what Isaiah said. He said, send me. Worship is always characterized by, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The last phrase of our text says, not only did He see Him and speak in His glory, He spoke of Him. And this is staggering in my estimation. I'll close with this. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. more than any other prophet. He spoke of Christ relentlessly more than any other prophet. The whole sum of Isaiah's prophecy is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and not see Christ? Jesus is everywhere in Isaiah's prophecy because he both saw him and he spoke of him. He saw him and he spoke of him. What did Isaiah see? He was pierced through for our transgressions. What did Isaiah see? He was crushed for our iniquities. What did Isaiah see? He was chastened for our well-being. What did Isaiah see? He was scourged and we are healed. What did Isaiah see? A supreme, sovereign, wounded, resurrected, authoritative, supreme Jesus. And he spoke of him throughout all of his life until he died for him. Will you? Well, Father, I thank you for the patience of this people. Lord, they're very kind. Lord, putting up with this ranting and raving. But Lord, I pray that the message, Lord, will pierce our hearts for the glory of the praise of your grace. Lord, help us to see Jesus as Isaiah saw Jesus. And Lord, help us to respond biblically in submission and in worship. Lord, for the exaltation of your great name. In Jesus' name.